And just a quick reminder again, Romans is a letter written by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a group of churches that are in major conflict. The people are in major conflict, not necessarily the churches. So he's writing to a people within a church that are fighting. People who have very different cultural backgrounds with, therefore, very different personal preferences. And so, again, what you have going on is a fight between two groups of people. The Jewish Christians versus the Gentile Christians. And thus far, at least within the latter part of chapter 1, it has appeared as though Paul was siding with the Jewish Christians and just going after the Gentile Christians. Paul talked about how the Gentiles and pagans and their culture that they come from, they rejected God. They gave themselves up over to wickedness. Listing out all the sins and the known sins that a Gentile would typically be known for. And this critique of the Gentile culture would have given any of the Jews present, listening, support and maybe even a puff of pride in their chest. Those Jews were probably thinking, that's right, Paul, you go after them, those heathen Gentiles. Make sure the Jews and myself, we get the power back in this church and that I get to steer that steering committee once again. Well, things are about to go poorly for those religious Jews sitting in there hearing the words of this letter. I think of those TV shows or those comedic scenarios where one of the children is going to the parents seeking for their brother or sister to get in major trouble, but then all of a sudden everything shifts and now they're the ones in trouble. And they're completely caught off guard by why they're in trouble, because they thought, hey, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so did all this. They should be the ones getting in trouble. Why me now? That's what we see happening in chapter 2 with the Jewish Christians. Let's read first chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So we read here, all of a sudden, the author, Paul, is lumping in the two people who are fighting. Again, at first it looked like he was going after the Gentiles, but then, hey, God shows no partiality. And in fact, judgment comes first to the household of the Jews, he says. So now judgment is being levied by all. Shots are fired, and Paul is calling these religious Christians to the carpet as well. Paul basically says, you hypocrites, you judge those that you view who are immoral and wicked and do bad things, and yet, verse 1, you practice the very same things. You do the same things they do. Again, what are these same things that he's referring to? If you remember in chapter 1, Paul has been talking to the Gentiles, the pagans, the idol worshipers, people who engage in all kinds of wicked and immoral behavior, the non-Christian, so to speak, those without the Christian background. And he lists all these things that they engage in, slander, gossip, all kinds of wickedness, deviant behavior. That was Romans 1. Well, all of a sudden, Paul turns and says, hey, you who are out there listening and sitting in judgment, kind of lifting your nose a little bit, thinking, yeah, that's right. They do all these horrible things. I don't do those things. And he's saying, no, you do the same thing. You're no different. God shows no impartiality. You do the same things. See, Paul knew that this letter was going to be read out loud to the Roman congregations. And as I stated numerous times, both today and throughout our time in Romans thus far, this congregation was made up of Gentile Christian converts and Jewish Christian converts. And so while this letter was being read, just imagine or think through this. Who would have been there out of those two groups, sitting, listening, and thinking, that's right, those pagans, those idolaters, those heathens, they're just awful. Who would have been the ones passing judgment that he's now talking about? It would have been the religious Jewish Christians. And this is where we, as those who would find ourselves on a Sunday morning at a church gathering, we need to be careful and listen closely with our ears and our hearts, because now the attention has turned towards us. Got a bee following me. Because in this passage, the Bible is speaking now to people who essentially represent anyone who is religious, anyone who would claim to be a God-fearer, anyone who would claim to be a church-goer, anyone who would claim to be a Christian. It's talking to us. And what's being said to us is a word of warning. He's saying, you people for all of your lives have been trying to obey the Bible, who for all of your lives have been relying on obedience to the law and morality and good works, and you're feeling pretty good about it. You out there who, though you may not articulate it, in your heart, you at times look down on those who just don't have their stuff together. Look down on those who just don't obey God the way you think that they should, or the way that you do. The Bible's saying when you do that, you're actually condemning. When you look at others and you condemn them, you're actually condemning yourself, because you do the same things. That expresses itself in two ways. One, maybe on the outside, or when in public, these religious Christians were saying the right things, doing the right things, behaving the right way, attending the right events, checking off the theological, religious, Christianly behavior box list. But in private, they might be doing the opposite. And therefore, they're doing the exact same things that the people that they don't like are doing. And so obviously, one, that's just outright hypocrisy. We can all admit that. There were probably people in the Roman congregation who were living double lives, saying one thing but doing another. They were condemning the alcoholics, but they were getting drunk on the weekends themselves. They were condemning those who were caught in adultery but were addicted to pornography themselves. So yes, there was direct observed hypocrisy going on, but the second, like I said, is that the hypocrisy that's being called out in this passage is not just one of outward hypocrisy, but also a hypocrisy of the heart. And hypocrisy of the heart is a bit obscure, hard to see at times, but I think this idea is illustrated perfectly in Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, where he talks about the prodigal son. In this parable, Jesus gives us a father with two sons. There's a younger son, the younger brother of the older brother, who demands all of the father's money. And even in that demand is one of the most disrespectful, hateful, mean-spirited things a son could do to a father. He basically says to his dad, you're dead to me. I don't care about you. I want your money, and I demand that you give it to me now. Father does so, and that younger son squanders it. He squanders it on all of the worldly things that you could imagine. And in squandering it, he's revealed who he really is, that he's materialistic, he's licentious, he's promiscuous, he's disobedient to the Father in what the world would all agree and say these are major, horrible, wicked actions done by this younger son. His father has a second son, an older son, who is very obedient on the outside, very compliant to the Father, and obeys seemingly everything that the Father asks of him. And yet when you get to the end of this story, the end of this parable, the point that Jesus is making actually is that they're both lost. They're both alienated from the Father, because at the end of the story, the younger son comes back, repents, realizes the wrongness and the wickedness of his ways, asks for the Father's forgiveness, and the Father welcomes him back into the family and throws a party, and the older son is angry. And he's outside of the Father's house, and the story actually leaves as a cliffhanger, never knowing the house being the representative of heaven that the younger son has been brought into. And the Father is inviting the older son, saying, come on in and let's celebrate. And it's left as a cliffhanger. And we don't know if that older brother, who externally on the outside, obedient to the law, comes to every church gathering, never misses a Sunday, never misses a quiet time, knows every single lyric to every single song that you could sing. He has all of the religious boxes checked, and he might not be the one who's even saved. And so the point of that story that Jesus tells is that it might not be what you think, that yes, the younger son has his problems and he's lost and he needs salvation, but so does the older one. So does the obedient one. So does the religious one. They're both alienated from God and they both need salvation. Paul in Romans, the book of Romans, he's giving his greatest exposition of the gospel that we have. And in essence, in Romans chapter 2, he's saying the exact same thing that Jesus said with the parable of the prodigal son. In Romans 1, Paul is talking about that younger son. And he's talking about how they're condemned. He's talking about how they're lost. They're bowing to the idols of the hands, to the licentious acts of this world, to the passions and desires that this world would call them to. Full throttle into substance abuse, promiscuity, every kind of sin that everybody else thinks of as sin. But now he turns to chapter 2 of Romans and he says, you older sons, you older brothers, you people who are trying so hard to be good and you think that God owes you therefore a good life because you're so good, you're every bit as lost. You're every bit as in need of salvation. We're all sinners. We're all lost. Nobody has the right to look down on anybody else. We're all in trouble because of our sin. And we're all alienated from God because of our sin. We all stand condemned before God, even religious, obedient, morally upright people. So you might ask, well, how is it or why is it or what is Paul getting at when he is saying that morally religious upright people are condemned too? Well, the reason is because of the law. Because of the law of God. And we read that starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are the righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul is using the law to show the religious people how the law even says they're condemned. At the end of chapter 1, you see a list of sins: evil, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, arrogance, pride, boastfulness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And then we read, beginning in the end of chapter 1 and beginning in chapter 2, that the Bible says, yeah, and you religious people, you do the same things. Well, if you look at that list carefully, the list I just read off and what's in the scriptures, you'll see that almost everything on that list is not a behavior, but an inner attitude of the heart. So the reason the Bible can say that we're guilty based on attitude and not just our behavior, not just action, is because the Bible has this idea that all sin is birthed in the heart. You see that in the book of James, and you see that explained, this idea, by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said that if, for example, even if you have a negative thought in your mind about another person, well, you've committed murder in your heart. Because he's teaching this idea on the Sermon on the Mount that sin is birthed in the heart. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most eye-opening moments within Jesus' earthly ministry that we have, because it exposes to us that sin is not just what we do, but it's what we think, and it's what motivates us. Heard this great illustration with regard to this. He said that years ago there was a literature professor at a university who decided to have all of her students read the Sermon on the Mount. And she was a professor at a very secular, liberal university where none of her students had ever have any church background, and neither have any of them read the Sermon on the Mount before. So in this assignment, reading the Sermon on the Mount was going to be a fresh experience for all of them. Well, they read it, and there's a consensus among them that they communicate back to the professor that they don't like it. And in fact, not only do they not like it, they just absolutely abhor it, and they hate it. And they all hate it because they all said something along the lines that it made me feel that I needed to be perfect. They thought, no, nobody can do this. Nobody can never have a negative thought towards someone. Nobody can never just even have a lustful thought. Nobody can forgive like this, the way it outlines you're supposed to forgive. Nobody can love anyone like this, the way it says you're supposed to love someone. I don't like it. Makes me feel like I'm not good enough. So the professor pushed back in that moment a little bit and asked them, basically, well, but aren't those the kind of people that you want to surround yourself with? Don't you want people around you to love you the way it describes? To, when you mess up or hurt someone, to forgive you the way that it describes forgiveness ought to be? To be generous towards you and generous towards the causes that you like? To be grateful towards you? Isn't this the standard that you expect and hold others to? Aren't these the kind of people that you want? And actually, isn't this the way that you demand others to operate? And yet none of them could respond to that, because they realized in that moment that in essence what the students were saying is, I am angry if you hold me to this standard, but at the same time, I hold everybody else to this standard. And if we're honest with ourselves, We do the same thing. We do the same thing right now with all the social justice issues going on, with all the social media issues going on, with all the political issues going on. We are angry at the other side, whether it's the left or the right, for doing whatever it is they do, and so we're holding them to a higher standard. But, hey, when I do it, you should have some grace towards me. And this is what the Bible is saying to the religious people in Romans 2. You can't have this double standard. The law of God is after a kind of person, a kind of heart that is not just the external behavior, but the motivation. And when we realize how we demand this of other people, but then we refuse to demand it of ourselves, we're condemned. We're condemning ourselves. That's what's being said here. Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul now seemingly starts talking about circumcision kind of out of left field, out of nowhere. And he ties this circumcision into the law, what he was talking about before. And he's doing that because he's talking to the religious Christians who understood what circumcision meant for them as Jewish Christians. And he's telling them, he says, all of your life you've been trying to obey the law of God. And circumcision was your sign that you were an obedient Jew who was trying to obey God's law. He says, but you don't need an outward circumcision. You need an inward one. You need one of the heart. You need to have a regenerated heart, or you will never do what the law requires of you. Now, the reason circumcision is brought up here is because when God entered into a relationship with Abraham back in Genesis 12, the first time that God showed up and said to any man or any family that I want to have a personal covenant relationship with you, as a sign of that relationship to Abraham, he said, I want you to be circumcised. In those days, you didn't sign contracts to bind an agreement like we do today. Instead, you physically acted out the punishment of breaking the agreement. It was their form of collateral that they would put up. So, for example, when a person would enter into a covenant with someone else, they might pick up some dirt from the ground and drop it on their head and say, if I don't do everything that I am agreeing to in this moment with you, if I disobey the contract, if I disobey the covenant that I just made with you today, may I be as this dust thrown into the wind and blown away. I don't know. Or a person would take an animal and they would kill that animal and cut the animal in half and walk through the pieces of that animal and say, if I don't honor our agreement today, like I say I will, may I be cut into pieces like this animal. And so what they would do is they would physically act out a symbol of the punishment when they made an agreement and entered into a covenant with one another. Circumcision was the physical acting out of the punishment with regard to the covenant that God made with his people. And he chose circumcision because that would be the punishment on a grander scale. God says, I want you to walk blamelessly before me. And if you walk blamelessly before me, if you follow my covenant, you will be my people, and I will bless you, and I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. But if you disobey, if you break our covenant, if you break this agreement, if you enter into a covenant with me and you go off on your own way and you disobey me, then you will be cut off from me and you will be cut off from your people. That's the punishment. And so I want you to get circumcised so you understand what is at stake here. God said to Abraham and his people, if you enter into this relationship, you will be circumcised. Because it will be the physical acting out and that shows that you are admitting and agreeing to the terms of our covenant. That if you disobey, you will be cut off. Well, did Abraham obey the covenant perfectly, 100%? Did his descendants, Isaac or Jacob, has any of the descendants or people ever obeyed God's covenant and walked blamelessly before God? No. No one has. So according to the covenant, according to the agreement, a punishment, a cutting off must be rendered. And this is where Christianity is unlike any other religion or philosophy in the entire world. Because the offended party, God, took on the punishment of the one who offended on our behalf. On the cross, Jesus was cut off. He was circumcised from the Father. That's why he calls out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut me off? Isaiah 53 says Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Why? He was getting the circumcision represented that was due us. He was being cut off. He was going under the knife. The punishment and the severing that we deserve, Jesus took upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And when you believe in Jesus and when you give your life to him, then all of the punishment, the severing off, the removal away from God, the cutting off is transferred to him and not to you. Because Jesus was cut off for you so that you aren't and so that you might live for him. And when you realize that the God you offended took your penalty, you are then able to forgive others rather than judge them like these Christians in Rome were struggling with. You can then forgive like God forgives because you have been forgiven of so much. You don't have to write people off or cut them out of your life because you have been spared that God didn't cut you out from his. He cut off his son instead. So we have a call this morning to not be like the Roman Jewish Christians who look down on others who they deem broken, can't get their stuff together, wicked, evil. And instead, we ought to be able to love lavishly, forgive quickly, trust and walk with Jesus because God didn't cut you off when you deserved it. Instead, he cut his son off and you take his place and he took your place. And in so doing, that enables us and allows us to walk with God in the ways of God, loving others, forgiving others quickly and lavishly. Let's pray. God, we can do nothing but thank you and praise you for loving us that way. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Though we were enemies, you gave your life. God, help us to be reminded every single day, every single moment of that truth. That we are the ones who deserve to be circumcised, to be cut off from you. And when we disobeyed, in your love, kindness, and grace, you said, I don't want them cut off from me, so instead I will cut myself off and I will take the punishment. Help us to be mindful of that constantly so that we can be lovers of God and lovers of one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.